While I was preparing this week, I started to get excited about being able to come into the pulpit this morning. For many of you that I've spoken to in the last couple of weeks, you're going to think that this sermon was chosen for you. It was, but not by me. And I want you to recognize that this isn't for one of you, this is for many of you, and it'll become, I think, apparent by the end, Lord willing. We come back this morning to our study of the book of Acts, and we're in the end of chapter 22. If you remember where we left off a couple of weeks ago, Paul is in Roman custody. He's in Jerusalem. He had finished his third missionary journey, and in Jerusalem, the church elders asked him to join with four men that were finishing up a Nazarite vow. And so as he joined with them in the temple, there were those that had been from the area of Ephesus, Jews that had recognized him, and they incited the Jewish crowds to come against him, and they made false accusations against him, and they beat him. They were intending to kill him until the Roman guards stepped in. They came to calm the crowds. They saw the anger directed at Paul, and so they arrested him, and they carried him out of the mob. As a Roman citizen, the Roman guards almost overstepped by scourging him, but they found out in time and they restrained themselves. The tribune, who is a commanding officer, his name is Lysias, was nervous, having been the one to bound him and to seize him without due process. And this is where we're at. He's considering how to keep the peace and how to protect Paul's Roman citizenship, and he's in this struggle, this hard place. And so we pick up this morning in the reading at chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and he set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Lysias, the tribune, the commanding officer, wants to get the matter solved. He's already overstepped with Paul. He knows that he's on thin ice because he's already brought him bound and arrested him without a charge. At the same time, his charge from Rome is to keep peace in Jerusalem, and this is obviously causing a disruption. And so he wants to get to the bottom of everything. He wants to know what's the real reason that Paul is causing such anger and such consternation with all of these folks. He's wanting to resolve the issue. And so it says he commands. He tells the high priest to convene the Sanhedrin. And then he brings Paul and he places him before them. I want you to understand as you go into this that the Jews haven't been this upset about an individual's threat to their way of life in 30 years. 30 years. This Jewish opposition that was, you know, found its rise when they met with Christ, it kind of dissipated after Christ's death. We see that at Pentecost, the Jews only mocked them. And so there was a mocking. And then you see it rise a little bit more. It was Peter's sermon. It says the opposition increased. Chapter 4, Peter and John then are put in jail and warned. They're arrested again in chapter 5, and this time they were beaten and warned. And then you find this group of persecutors that rises up in Jerusalem, and it seems that they're under their leader, Saul of Tarsus. And that basically comes to the culmination of as it heats up to the point where we see Stephen, who is stoned in chapter 6 and 8, 6 through 8. It's continuing to rise. As the Jews are dispersed out into the countryside, Herod comes into power. He wants to please the Jews. And so in chapter 12, he has the apostles brought in. He's bringing all these folks. Paul, we find, faces opposition, beatings, banishments in every city that he goes into across the region. But here, the opposition is again at this fever pitch. Not since 30 years ago were they this bloodthirsty, this driven. And so Lysias, the tribune, calls everyone together to get to the bottom of what's causing all of this unrest, this violence. He wants to keep the peace. He wants no disruptions. That's going to go badly for him. It needs to be settled. But Paul's citizenship is an issue. And so this is the fifth convening that we find in the Bible of this group. The first was when Jesus stood before them before being turned over to the Romans to be crucified. Second was Peter and James' arrest. The third is the apostles' arrest when all of them were arrested. The fourth was Stephen's arrest and stoning. And then finally this one, Paul's turn to stand before them. Five times the gospel was presented to this group of Sanhedrin, five times. Not only rejected, but vilified and destroyed. You know, a side note? Although they met outside of what the Bible records, this is the last recording of this group meeting. And if you look at the historians, Josephus talks that after the events of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, the council, the Sanhedrin, never reconvened again, and was disbanded from that day until today. So the Sanhedrin's made up of the high priests and their staff, their captain of the guard, the folks that would come with the high priest, the elders, the wealthy, significant Jewish individuals that made up the elders, and then you have the scribes, the experts in the law, mostly the Pharisees. And what you find is every member of this Sanhedrin was either going to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, that one of the two parties. Those were kind of the two groups that you were to be a part of. Even though they weren't an active member, they would have sided with one or the other. Anyway, it's important this morning for you to know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some of us, we read about it in the New Testament. Some of you already know. For those that you don't, you need to understand what's the difference. First off, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. Almost all of the scribes, if not all, were considered to be those that were experts in the law. They were the lawyers. They were the keepers of the law. Being expert in God's word, God's law, they were consulted all the time. What were they consulted for? Someone was breaking a covenant with land. They would go to them to be able to make a judgment about what should happen with the covenant. Someone had taken one of their lambs or one of their sheep. They would go before them. And so it didn't matter if it was a moral case or a civil case, a legal case. It was brought to these in the Jewish world, to these lawyers. And what's interesting is, so they would rule. And they would make a decision, a judgment. And then they would write down their judgment. These judgments were written down. And coming out of the judgments being written down, other instructions then were written in order to help people for the next time this was to come about. And so what you have is this great volume of scrolls and instructions and judgments and intentions that are built. And that's why you understand the Pharisees, they're all about these documents. One of the things is that you could fill an entire house with all of the scrolls and the paperwork and the documents that were there. Thick scrolls. Documents filled with the law, God's word, traditions, rules, instructions. It's interesting if you have ever been to a lawyer and go into a lawyer's office today, you'll find that they have a wall full of books. Do you know what's in those books? Decisions, judgments, intentions. They follow congressional law to find out what's the intentions behind the law. This is what lawyers have always done. This is kind of how this is all built around it. And so you start to understand that they're much like a political party. However, they would cringe if you were to call them a political party because they were a religious group. They were very, very religious, not political. They were orthodox. What does that mean? They held to the old ways. They held to all the old ways, the oral tradition, the written tradition, all of the instructions. It all was important. There was no compromise. They follow the intentional word of God, and so they believed the Torah, and it was history. They believed in the miracles of God. They believed in his spirit, the angels, heaven, hell, eternity. They believed in the supernatural. Not only the letter, but also even in the intent in the law, even though they sometimes didn't practice that. And so what you find is one of the things that's unique about the Pharisees is they were respected by the people. The people saw them as those who were actually really trying hard to live by the law. And so they were greatly respected. Then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the people who ran Jerusalem and all of the big cities. They weren't so much in the smaller cities, they were in the big cities. And these were folks that were mostly wealthy, politicians, businessmen, they were aristocratic. The priests were made up of mostly the Sadducees. They got along with the Romans. And in order to get along with the Romans, it tells you that there was compromise in place. They considered themselves to be the conservative party, which is interesting as you think about the way we define things today. They were conservative. What they were conservative about is preserving the status quo. Everyone's making money right now. Everyone's doing well right now. Why are you messing things up? And so they actually they didn't like the Roman occupation, but they were certainly getting along with the Roman occupation. They tried to keep the law, but they tried to keep it in such a way that it didn't affect business and politics. They didn't buy into all of the judicial instructions, interpretations, just the basics. They were much more secular. They wouldn't have a problem with you calling them a political party. They were less religious. They were all about here and now, not the hereafter. They were high and mighty. They considered themselves the elite in their day. If you want to have a picture of them, these are the guys that had given reason for the money changers when Jesus was closing it out. Why? And so why were all the money changers inside of the courts of the temple? Because in order to present a sacrifice, it has to be a perfect, unblemished lamb or animal. And so people would bring in these animals from their farms and from places that they had brought them in. And so what the priest started doing was saying, nope, that's not a perfect one. That's not an unblemished one. If you go out into the courtyard, they've got the unblemished ones. Bring one out, get one from out of the courtyard. And pretty soon they were getting kickbacks from all of the guys selling pre-blessed animals in the courtyard. And over time, those guys in the courtyard, knowing that they were going to have it pre-blessed, whether it was unblemished or not, what do you think happened to the livestock soon after? It all became kind of a transactional. These are people that were not respected by most of the people, but they held the power, they held the money, compromising scriptures. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels and spirits, miracles. Didn't believe in heaven and hell and an afterlife. Focus was on here, now, the state of Israel. We want the Jews on top. Well, these two groups, you can tell, are always having friction between the two of them. There's always a constant undercurrent, a fight that's ready to break out at any moment. What was Paul? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And you know what's interesting this week that I didn't realize till this week, the historians record that up until the late 100s, you could still be a Pharisee and a believer. Paul, we find here, calls himself, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's obviously out there proclaiming the gospel, but he's also a Pharisee. He still considers himself to be a Pharisee. Not so with the Sadducees. You know, there was no Sadducee believing Jews. If they became a believing Jew, they were no longer a Sadducee. So Paul knows the heart of the Pharisees. He knows the issues. And so now he comes to this group. He's put before this group. It's about 20 years since the time he was a real part of this group. Remember, Paul had been trained under Gamaliel, which was one of the greatest schools. Be like, I went to Harvard. You know, he was well-groomed, well-trained. He was one of the greatest up-and-comers 20 years ago. And so you can imagine 20 years later, who's in charge now? His peers, his friends. And so he's coming into this group, recognizing that there's going to be people in this group that he probably knew very well, or at least did so 20 years ago. And so when we come to this, chapter 23, verse 1, what does it say? It says he looked intently, and it's a great Greek word. It means to scan with intention. He's looking for something. And so you recognize right off the bat when he's coming in there, what's he looking for? To me, it's pretty clear. He's looking to see who he knows, right? He's scanning the crowd, looking to see if there's anyone, if there's any allies in the group. He's kind of gauging the temperature of the room. He's assessing their intent. Who's here? He knows some of them. Not so much the Sadducees, because they were always kept apart unless they were coming together in a council such as this. So Paul begins, and look at how he begins his response. Brothers. Brothers. When you address the Sanhedrin, you don't address the Sanhedrin as brothers. You address the Sanhedrin as elders, fathers, your honors. Paul is a peer. Brothers. And you can tell that he's not saying that to the Sadducees. He's right in the beginning setting up an alliance with his people, the Pharisees. And so, brothers. And what does he say? He says something that they're going to really want to hear. I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, he's not saying I'm perfect. I've lived this perfect life. Paul would never say that. What he's making an appeal that the Pharisees would understand. He's telling them, you know that I've made it my life's work to please God. Pleasing God has always been at the forefront of my life. You know me. You knew me and you've heard about me since. I live my life with good conscience. And so he's making this appeal. He's setting a tone. And I want you to understand that so that you understand the picture. And if you are the chief priest, and you see this tone being set, what are you going to do? You're going to take charge immediately. You're going to change the direction. You're going to make a momentum shift here. And so he does. And he orders the person next to him to slap him in the mouth, to strike him in the mouth. We sometimes think of it as a mom backslap across the mouth. It's not. It's a full-on strike. The way this is written is he got a full punch in the mouth. He was struck hard in the mouth. The high priest successfully changed the direction of the tone that was being set. Who was this chief high priest? His name is Ananias, not the same Ananias that we met 30 years ago. This Ananias, the historians tell us, became high priest in 47 AD, was the high priest for 12 years, and he was the most corrupt, evil, cruel high priest ever to hold the office. Often was turning people over to the Romans. He was pro-Roman. He was held in high esteem by Rome, which is something you could tell probably why he felt that he could take the action he did in front of this commanding officer. Because can you imagine, a commanding officer brings his prisoner before this group. The very first thing that happens is the guy from this other group says, punch him in the mouth. He's wanting to show Paul, you're not protected by Rome here. I have connections in Rome. I have the ability to control this meeting. I'm going to control this meeting, not you. You can see that right off the bat. That's why he has them punched in the mouth. And Paul reacts in the flesh. He gets punched in the mouth, and Paul goes off on him. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now for us, we might say, well, that's not really that harsh. Well, it was to them. Basically, he's saying, you'll regret that, you hypocrite. Even more, if they were familiar with their Bible, and they all were, in Ezekiel 13, where this whitewashed wall is used, it meant that it says that the whitewashed walls are doomed to fall in the judgment. It was a derogatory term to call someone a whitewashed wall, especially someone who is religious. In a sense, you're basically saying, you go to hell. You be damned. That's what he's saying. You just struck me. You'll be sorry. You go to hell. That doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit, does it? You need to see that he just got struck in the mouth and he responds in his flesh. And we know that because what happens different. And before we go forward, I have this little note to myself. Whoa, this is different. It's a different response than we expected, isn't it? Very different than the response of Jesus. Do you know why it's a different response? He's not Jesus. He's Paul. He's a flawed man. Jesus was a perfect man. We sometimes put some of these folks on pedestals so high that we make them legends and myths. No, he's a real man. And unfortunately here, he is not infallible. I read too many commentaries last week trying to come up with a reason why this is okay, when the text itself says it's not okay. Paul gave a wrong reaction. He commits a sin here. You know, the problem is we're okay with that sin, aren't we? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. And so, Paul goes on after he basically tells this high priest to go to hell. He says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And you, contrary to the law, order me to be struck? Basically calls him out right there going, this is not lawful. You think you're going to do this? You have no authority. What right do you have to do this? And then you see the people who stood by him kind of taking a step back from him. They've never seen anything like this before from a Jew. Would you dare revile the high priest? Would you dare insult God's high priest? It tells you right off the bat that Paul's response wasn't just defense. Some of the commentaries that try and make this out like he was just bringing to clarity, you know. No, because if he was just bringing to clarity, you wouldn't have these two guys on the side going, do you know what you just did? It's a big deal. Deuteronomy 17, the law states, if anyone is to insult or abuse the high priest, it is to insult and abuse God, which is blasphemy, which is punishable by death. Paul, who came into this meeting innocent, is now no longer innocent. There's a right that this group has to punish him immediately. Paul recoils. One of the things I want you to see, he owns his sin, beloved. Repentance begins with owning your sin. He doesn't say, oh, well, I thought this, I thought that, and he goes into the stuff. He explains why the sin was there, but he owns it. He states the law and says, you're right. He owns his sin immediately. He repents, he backs down, and he tells them, I did not know that he was the high priest, but that's not an excuse, brothers. I know the law. What he says, I know it was wrong. Now here's where I want you to be honest this morning. We don't have a problem with Paul's response, do we? Good. He should have punched him back. You know, he should have said more stuff. Because we think that that's righteous. That's what our conscience says is the right thing to do. And we know that the high priest was an evil high priest, the most evil in 12 years. We just heard all that, so go at it, Paul. Paul teaches us something here. Sin isn't judged by you. It's judged by God. And what seems right to you, and it doesn't square with God's word, it isn't right. It doesn't matter what we think, what our conscience says. It only matters what God says. And we all need to learn this morning. It isn't how bad or how wrong this priest was. It mattered to Paul how holy and righteous his God was. That's where his law was written. Do you see that? It should matter to us as well. God's righteousness, God's word holding. We can't pick and choose what we do or don't based on our conscience, what we think. You know what the Bible says about our conscience? 1 Corinthians 8:7-10, we have a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:12, we have a wounded conscience. Titus 1:15, we have a defiled conscience. Hebrews 10:22, we have an evil conscience. Even in that passage, we have a seared, burnt, ineffective, scarred conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, a conscience that can't be trusted. Scarred from so much of our own sin issues, our humanness, our rationality. Do you know what I have heard so often? I would like to say just with the youth, but not just with the youth. I have a clear conscience about that. Well, I have news for you. God's word says something contrary to what your conscience is saying, and guess what? Your conscience is broken. Your conscience is evil. Just because you have a clear conscience does not make it right, especially when it does not square with God's word. Paul cared what God said about it. He recognized that he had sinned. We'll deal with that in a moment. After that exchange, now he's on different footing than he was in the beginning, isn't he? The whole tone has changed. He started out going one direction. Now it's in a completely different direction. But Paul could see that this council was split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. I come from a long line of Pharisees." What's he telling them? "I'm one of you. And you know what I'm charged with? You know what I'm really here for?" And he probably looks at the tribune. "You know what this is really all about? It's about me believing in the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial." Now, it's interesting because normally Paul says it's all about Christ and him crucified. Here, he says, "Let me tell you what it's about. It's about my hope of the resurrection." It's true. That's a huge part of the gospel. That's just not usually how Paul describes it. Why does Paul use this terminology? Because he knows the crowd. These are buzzwords. These are fighting words. The minute these Pharisees go, "He's one of us. He's a Pharisee." And they just hate him because of the hope of the resurrection. And you can see what happens right after that, right? Luke lets us know, even in case we didn't have the benefit of your pastor giving you, 10 minutes of background on it. "And when he had said this, a dissension arises between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all." I want you to know that Luke validates that this is what Paul's doing. Isn't it, right? He's showing you Paul is actually using terms that are going to enrage this group. Luke lets us know that that was intentional. Verse 9, then it's this great clamor arises. Why? Because the Sadducees, they hate this idea of the resurrection. They hate this idea of the supernatural. Do you remember back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 2, they're trying to trap Jesus. Do you remember how they tried to trap him? They give him the long story. Okay, Jesus, let me ask you a question. And they're wanting to trap him because he's either going to have to give up the resurrection or the law. And he says, "Let's say a woman marries a man legally before God. And she doesn't have any kids and the man dies. So her brother, by law, marries her. And they don't have kids. And then he dies. And then a third brother, by law, marries her. and so forth and so on. Seven times this happens. Tell us, Rabbi, when she gets to heaven, who owns her? Right? That's the actual word. Who does she belong to? Who does she go to in heaven? And the logical way that they had deduced this is by the letter of the law. Either Jesus is going to have to say, well, the law doesn't play here, which they know he would never do, or, well, I guess there's no resurrection, because that doesn't make sense. Jesus throws a wrench. He says, in heaven, there isn't husband and wife. It's not really a factor in heaven. Instead of getting rid of the law of resurrection, he just gets rid of marriage. They were amazed. Oh. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, right? He says, so let me ask you a question. You never want Jesus asking you a question, right? And Jesus says, here's one for you. Let's look at the word of the law. Let's go back in the scriptures to find this. And do you know the text that says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah. And he goes right into the letter of the law there. And he says, it says I am. It doesn't say I was. They were long dead and gone when he says I am. So is God a liar when he says I am? You understand that these guys are literalists. When he says this, there's a big uh-oh. Because the logic by the letter response can only be that as God lives, so will they. Even though long dead, we're left with the resurrection. That's how Jesus dealt with them. So just as Paul had expected and hoped, this is a fight that's always going on. Their two groups already agitated forever that this issue smoldering under the surface, an issue smoldering under the surface that will cause a fight. Anyone know anything about that? My two sisters, I could start a fight like that in an instant. All I got to say is, I think she pushed you. What does that mean? When they were little girls, they lived on a farm and they had a big barn. My sister Sue was 8 and my sister Nancy was 6. Nancy was on the floor at the bottom. They climbed up to the roof of the barn and my mom came out when she heard the scream. Nancy's on the floor, air knocked out of her, thought she was dead. Sue on top of the barn thinks she's dead as well. So when mom cries out, what happened? Sue's response, she jumped. When Nancy got her breath back, there was a different story. She pushed me. Sue is now 72 and Nancy is now 70. And on Easter, if I wanted to see a fight between my sisters, all I had to say was, I actually think you pushed her. And Nancy was, of course she pushed me. And that fight would have just started again. That's what we do. It's not a good thing. Paul knew that underneath the surface, there's one of those. All you need to do is put a little gasoline on the fire and it will rise up and it will blaze. The tribune could see, right? And that this, you know, basically what happens, he pours the gasoline. All I was preaching was the hope and resurrection. The fight breaks out. As the fight breaks out, some of the scribes and the Pharisees even stand on his side. They take his side and it says they sharply said, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel or a spirit was the one talking to him? I mean, they're just adding more fuel now. Now it's an all-out brawl. You can hear the Sadducees when they hear this people taking his side. Oh, idiots, you know. The tribune sees that this is going to end badly, so Paul's going to be torn to pieces, and so he orders his guard, get him out of there. Go grab him by force and get him out of there. Get him back to the barracks. And so they do. This morning, though, the message that I think the Lord has for you is this last part. It's not much written there in verse 11, but there's a lot written in verse 11. Before we go to verse 11, I want you to think about this next day. The day's over. Paul's now in the quiet of his cell. What's he thinking about? Oh, I got out of that one good. Nope. We know Paul, don't we? Man, what's going to come next? was supposed to go to Rome. I was supposed to speak for God. I was supposed to give the gospel. I was supposed to give a testimony. I was supposed to love them. I was supposed to turn the other cheek. I was supposed to return blessing from this time. I was supposed to not do this. Depressed, distressed, disappointed. We know Paul, don't we? Can you hear him in his cell? I picture him using the same words he used in Romans when he wrote to the Romans earlier. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Can you picture him? He's the high priest of God. And I told him to go to hell. Cursed him. I blew my chance to honor God in that moment. Jesus took beatings, never said a word. He went to the cross, they nailed his hands to the wood, and he never once uttered a peep. I get hit in the mouth and I lose it. I failed you. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The Lord stood by him. Do you know why? He was his. He loved him. He'd loved him from before the foundations of the earth were set. He loved this Paul. Beloved, this is our God. He stays with you. He sent his son to die for you. He sent his spirit to awaken you to the gospel. He's not going to leave you now. He'll never leave your side. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never alone again, ever. In Exodus 3:12, when Moses told him that I'm not able to go, I'm not able to speak, I'm not the one to go and to take this, you know, to Pharaoh, I'm not strong enough. What did God tell him in Exodus? But I'll be with you. Daniel 3, 8 to 25, three young men are standing next to the fire because of their faith. A fire that was so strong that the two guys that bound them to throw them in were burnt up from the heat, is how hot this fire was burning. What happened to them when they were thrown into the fire? Do you remember what the king saw? He said to his men, "I thought we put in three." But he saw four in the fire. Daniel 6, the long story that we read for the scripture reading this morning. Why did I take so long? Because you need to remember Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. We're told later that as all these folks were put in, those lions were so ferocious that they didn't even make it to the bottom of the pit before all of the folks they threw in were broken bones and chewed up. Daniel wasn't chewed up. When the king, in his hope in the next morning, cries out to see if he's still there, what did he find out? Daniel had not been alone. In Isaiah 41:10, God's talking to his people who have screwed up royally. And what does he tell his people in the midst of their screw up? Fear not. Why? For I'm with you. I am your God. The verse before it, he tells them, I've chosen you and I've not cast you off. He goes on in verse 10, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Yeah, you screwed up. But you're mine. I will not leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll go with you and I will be your God. And so on that night, in that cell in Jerusalem, the Lord stood by Paul and told him to take courage. You did what I asked you to do here. And now I got more work for you to do. We're not done, Paul. We're going to Rome. I want to close this morning by going to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where he's his last letter to Timothy while he's in a Roman cell before he goes to his death. And at the end of that letter, he recounts this night, 2 Timothy chapter 4. At my first defense, verse 16, no one came to stand by me. Interesting, he says, all my friends, no one was there. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them, though. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Do you see the connection there? He was rescued from the lion's mouth just like Daniel was. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And here at the end of Acts 23, God says, I got more work for you to do. Blessed be the name of the Lord.